We're going to be reading from Philippians chapter 2, starting in chapter 2. And I'm going to remind you that the chapter divisions are not inspired, and we're going to read past it into verse 11 of chapter 3. So let's hear God's word together. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by good news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, but not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth and how, as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send you now Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because he heard that you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may also be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Rachel and I have been watching this television show on NBC called The Good Place. Maybe some of you have seen it. And as we watch this show, I keep coming back to the same question that I'm asking myself, whether this is a wise and very well-read non-believer who was writing this show, or whether it is a Christian who's just messing with us. I'll let you know why I thought that as we go along. The basic premise of the show, without spoiling it too much, is that there is an afterlife. There is such a thing as an afterlife, and when you die, you either go to the good place or the bad place. Now, what determines how you get to the good place is a very simplistic, non-complicated point system. Good deeds get you good points, bad deeds, negative points, and if you get enough points, you go to the good place. That's it. Now, you're beginning to see whether or why I constantly think whether this is a Christian messing with us, because this is a classic heresy of Pelagianism. Back in the 4th and 5th century, Pelagius came around saying, well, we all have the ability to please God, and all you have to do is please him enough, and you'll get into heaven. And then our brother Augustine countered him, saying, no, we do not have the ability to please God in and of ourselves, because we're all born in sin. And so Augustine and Pelagius had their debate in the 5th century, and Augustine thankfully won, because we cannot bear that weight. And Augustine was right, as Paul talks about. So I'm wondering, this is just the Pelagian debate rehashed. Well, as we follow this show along, we follow an ensemble cast. There's six people, four humans and two angelic beings. And they kind of have an Odyssean journey through the afterlife. And in a recent episode, they get to this point where they find out that no one has made it to the good place in 500 years. So again, we're back to Augustine. We're all born in sin. You know, we can't please God. We're back to Paul. We're back to Isaiah 64:6, you know. And so what they do is they, at first they think that the people in the bad place have contrived it so no one can get in. They think that they've rigged the thing. But they figure out, they go to the accounting department, which is the department that is designed to count up all the deeds, you know, and they figure out, no, the bad place has not rigged the system. In fact, modern choices are so complex that even the best of the good deeds that we could ever do is tainted with sin. And now I'm like, well, this is just Isaiah 64:6. All our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. And Romans 3:10, everyone is unrighteous. No one is righteous. So they decide they need to do something about it because nobody's getting into the good place. And that's not fair, right? So they make their way to the judge. The judge is the person who decides everyone's fate based on this very, you know, point system. And the judge is played by an African-American actress named Maya Rudolph, one of my favorites and Rachel's favorite actresses. So they go to the judge and they lay out the case and say, there's a problem. No one's got into the good place in 500 years. And the judge sits there and she's unmoved. She looks at it and she says, well, these are the choices they've made. They can do the research. They can understand that these are wrong, so that they deserve their fate. Well, this is just Romans 1. You know, this is everyone can read the book of the law in nature and understand they're without excuse, you know. Well, finally, the friends persuade the judge that in order to be a good judge, she has to go down to earth and experience life as a human and understand what humans go through. And I'm like, this is the incarnation, right? Somebody's just messing with us here. So the judge does it. She goes down and she spends who knows how long of a time down on earth experiencing the life of humans, because at the moment the friends are in an interdimensional, non-time dependent place. So she comes back about, you know, a snap later, and she says, you guys, it is tough down there. It is rough. Now, I don't know where this show is going, but I hope it turns into a modern-day Ecclesiastes where the people in the story realize that the weight of having to earn enough points to get to the good place is an impossible burden that we cannot bear, and so what we really need is a truly good Savior to enter into the world and earn all our points for us and shower upon us His immeasurable grace. But I don't know where this show is going. You know, this show, this television show, which in fact is written by a very astute non-Christian who has read a lot of moral philosophy, I think is getting at a couple of things that really resonate with just about everyone, I think everyone in our culture, everybody, Christian, non-Christian, everybody. And the first thing is that we need an afterlife because we need justice. Right? How in the world can we have justice for all the evil things that are done in this world unless there is a just God who meets it out somehow? And so this show is exploring the need for that. Now, the show has a negative justice. If you go to the bad place, you get tormented by demons for all of eternity. But in fact, it doesn't really have a positive justice because heaven is this insipid, vapid place that no one would really ever want to go to. You just want to escape, you know, the torture, you know. So, but they're getting at something. They're getting at the need for justice and the need for an afterlife. And the second thing that this show is getting at is the impossible burden of earning points. And I think every human being has got this burden upon us, this placed on us, not just by the cosmos, but by everything around us. This burden to be good enough, this burden never to make any mistake at all, this burden to please everybody. It's an impossible burden. Every one of our choices is so tainted because of a complex web of choices that led up to that choice that we can never possibly earn any points at all. And that's a burden that none of us can bear. And even the non-Christians can see this. I think that's truly insightful. You know, Paul in Philippians is getting at these two problems. He's getting at these two issues. You know, and he's really digging into them. And Paul is not just a smart person who's read a lot of moral philosophy. Paul is writing as someone who is inspired to write the theological truth. So what we have here before us in this text is truth. It is God's truth speaking to these very real issues that all of our friends and neighbors are thinking about and asking about and even watching on TV. And the thing about Paul is his answer that he gives to us is truly countercultural. It is an answer that none of us would expect. It is an answer that none of us would pursue because we're wired like little Pelagians, all of us. We're wired to earn points. We're wired to stack up stones to try to reach God. That's how we're wired, because we're fallen. So Paul's answer doesn't make sense to anybody in the world, but Paul's answer is this: the answer to the problem of evil and the answer to the problem of performance is to empty yourself. Actually, the answer to the problem of performance and the answer to the problem of evil is self-denial. It is to empty yourself. And this is what we see. And this is what we see all throughout the letter of the Philippians. And this is what we see in the passage that we read and the passage that comes just before it. You know, St. Augustine was kind of like the show Good Place in a lot of ways. St. Augustine was a guy who studied all kinds of moral philosophy, and he followed several different religions. And the thing he was searching for was an answer to the problem of evil. You know, the problem of how can God be all-powerful and all-good, and yet evil still exist? That's one of the problems that many of our friends are wrestling with, and even people that have walked away from the Christian faith, they wrestle with this problem of how God can be good and evil can exist in the world. Well, Augustine wrestled with the same thing. And that's ultimately why he rejected all the religious philosophies and other religions of the world, because he found that Christianity had the only answer to it. And for Augustine, it was the incarnation. The incarnation is the only answer to this problem, that God would empty himself and enter into our fallen world and take on our flesh and endure what we have endured and pay the penalty that we owe. That's the only answer to the problem, that God, who is just, would take the penalty on himself. And so Augustine became a believer in Christ. Thanks be to God. And this is what we see in the beginning of chapter 2 of Philippians. We find that Christ empties himself. You know, we begin in chapter 2, verse 5. I just got to take a step back. And Paul writes, "Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant." He emptied himself. This is the Lord of all creation, and he emptied himself. He renounced the glories of heaven and became one of us. I don't think we really understand what this means. I think we can understand a king coming down, and as so many stories in literary history have said, a king coming down and becoming a pauper and realizing what it really is. Or what was that show that was on, the Boss, where the boss becomes a menial worker and figures out what it's like to be a worker in his company. We can understand that kind of self-emptying, but that doesn't even touch what Christ did. You know, this week I was visiting Sam and Tara Heaton. I got to meet baby Kuiper. His name for Abraham Kuiper, if you didn't know. And some of the, you know, if you're a parent, you'll understand this. So we, you know, I met with them, I visited with them, I said a prayer, and it came to the point where I get to hold the baby. So I pick up the baby, and he was so light, he's so tiny. It's like holding a feather. You know, I'm used to chugging around, you know, 4 7-year-old girls, you know, holding a 4-year-old on my hip. This was not, this was like a little tiny baby. You know, this is the mystery of Christmas, right? That the Lord of glory would become a little baby. You know, he could have been like the judge in The Good Place, where she just plopped down in heaven an adult person, you know, but that's not the incarnation. Christ didn't just appear in the Middle East 2,000 years ago. He was born. In that he was born, he was a tiny, helpless infant dependent upon his creatures for everything. The Lord, who is the nourisher of all, depended on one of his creatures for nourishment. The Lord, who is the protector and shield of everything, depended on one of his creations for protection, for shelter, for warmth, for everything. That he even had to subject himself to the ignominy of having his creation wipe his hiney. It's true. He did. He couldn't even clean himself. The one who cleanses all could not even clean himself. He subjected himself. He emptied himself to become utterly dependent on one of his creatures. This is the magnitude of what it means, part of it, of what it means for Christ to have emptied himself, the Lord of all creation, to become a helpless baby, as we just sang. It's amazing. It's amazing. Nothing in this world can touch that kind of emptying. And not only did he empty himself by becoming incarnate, he also emptied himself, Paul says, by subjecting himself to death on a cross. It says in verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He subjected himself to the judgment of wicked men. He subjected himself to a painful and shameful death. Do you realize it was against the law for any Roman citizen to be crucified? It was such a shameful death, they could not even be subjected to it. It was such a shameful death that early Christians were ridiculed, saying that they worshiped a crucified ass. It's true. The head of a donkey on a cross. This is the emptying that Christ experienced. He humbled himself even to death on a cross. He emptied himself. But you see, that's not the end of the story. You know, I think even our culture can understand, self-flagellation. You know, that's the answer to it, right? You just beat yourself up. You don't perform, you beat yourself up. We understand that. We understand that that's not what emptying is. Emptying is not punishing yourself. Because that's not the end of the story. The end of the story, thankfully, Paul continues without even taking a breath. He said, to the point of death, even death on the cross, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, the pattern that is laid out here is you empty yourself, you die, you are resurrected, and then you experience glory. That's the pattern of the scripture. That's the pattern of the Bible. That's the way of life. There's no life in these other philosophies. There's no life in these other answers. It's death, resurrection, and glory. But this is not just eschatologically so for us. It's not just for the end times, you know, when everything's going to end. It's also true in our lives on a daily basis. We are called to die to self and so to live. And the pattern that Paul is presenting to us in this passage that I read for you today is a pattern of people. So what Paul is doing in the section that I read from 2:19 through 3:11 is he's given us three examples of emptying. Biblical commentator F.F. Bruce said this. He said, the lesson for the Philippian Christians is plain. As Christ set aside his own interest for the sake of others, so should they. That's what Paul is saying here. As he emptied, so we empty. And this is not moralism. This is the life of following Christ and experiencing the life that he has to give us. As he emptied, so we empty. And so Paul gives us three examples of emptying in human example, and he also gives us three kinds of emptying. And the first is from Timothy. He begins in 19 to talk about Timothy. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I too may be cheered by good news of you. For he is of one soul with me. That's what it literally says. Timothy is of one soul with Paul. The word is isosukos. It's very similar to the word used over in verse 2, where Paul says to the Philippian church, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of one soul with each other. Paul is saying you all need to be of the same soul. Timothy is going to be of the same, he is of the same soul, therefore I can send him to you. I can trust him. It's as if he's saying, if Timothy comes to you, it's just the same as I am coming to you, because we're of the same soul. Let me give you a couple examples of this to kind of illustrate it. You know, I teach a course at Covenant Seminary, and I have TAs who grade for me. In fact, one of the TAs is here in this room. And you know, when you have graders, what inevitably happens is you'll have some students who come and complain about the grading. And they'll sit down with me, and they'll complain about the grading, and I'll say to them, you know, these guys, these TAs that I have, the guys or gals, whoever they are, they've taken my class. They've done very well in it. We've met together. I've explained my philosophy of grading. They understand what I want them to do, and I trust them. And so whatever they have said, I'm not going to say anything different. In fact, if you want me to look at it, it might be worse off for you. But the reason is because they're of one soul with me with respect to how we're grading this course. So I send them, and they're of one soul. Another example I think parents can relate to, and even if you're not a parent, you were a kid, so you know how this works. So you're sitting around, and one kid comes up to you and asks you for something. You know, they want to do something, they ask you for something, and you deliberate, you give the answer. Well, the kid doesn't like the answer. So what does the kid do? Goes to the other judge, you know, goes to the other parent and pleads the case. Now, this happens quite a bit in our household. I don't know why the girls don't finally get it through their heads. It's not going to make any difference. But I hear this happening from the room, the next room over. They go to Rachel and they plead their case. And Rachel said, did you ask your father? And she'll say, you know, they'll say, yes. And, you know, what did he say? And they'll say, what I said. And then she'll say, well, I'm not going to say anything different. Why? It's not an authority thing. It's because we're of one soul. We have agreed together on our philosophy of parenting. We are one flesh together. We've lived together for almost 16 years. We're of one soul. We're not going to have a different answer. We're going to say the same thing. And this is what Paul is saying about Timothy. He's of one soul. If I send Timothy to you, it's just like if I sent myself to you. He's going to lead you. He's going to pastor you just like I would. Now, what's the point? Why is Paul saying this? He wants to commend Timothy to them, but he also wants to teach us something true, something theological. And that is the way that we have one soul with one another. He wants to show us the way to that. He wants the church to have one soul. He wants all of us to have one soul and be in that kind of agreement, that kind of unity. Well, he goes on to tell us, he says that Timothy has proven his worth, and the reason why he is going to be concerned with your welfare genuinely, and the reason why he is of one soul for me is because in verse 21, he does not seek his own self-interest, but he seeks the interest of Jesus Christ. That's why he's of one soul. You know, the reason why the TAs, we have agreement on what's going to be graded is because they are agreed with me on our grading philosophy. Well, the issue of being one soul in the church here is not, he's not saying that Timothy is seeking the interests of Paul. See, that would be the difference in my illustration, because they're seeking my interests. You know, it's my class, you know. But that's not what Paul says. It's not that Timothy is seeking the interests of Paul. Timothy is seeking the interests of Christ and not his own self-interest. And so what Timothy is doing is he's emptying himself of his self-interest. He is denying himself. The way that you can be one soul with one another is if all of us deny ourselves and become one soul with Christ. As we seek Christ's interests. We will be seeking unity. We will be unified in our own things of which we seek. We'll be of one soul. And so Timothy became same-souled with Paul because he emptied himself. He does not seek his own self-interest. He emptied himself of his own agenda. He emptied himself of his own priorities. He emptied himself of his own glory, and he seeks that of Christ. And so we are called to do that also, because this is what we need. This is what we need as people. This is what we need as families. In our families, we need to seek that. This is what we need as a church. As a church, as families, as individuals, we need to empty ourselves of our own self-interest, our own glory, our own preferences, our own agendas, our own priorities, and seek those of Christ. We need to die to ourselves so that we can experience new life and glory. And that's what Paul is calling us to do. That's the answer to the problem of performance. The second example he gives to us is Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus also empties himself. Timothy emptied himself by renouncing his self-interest. Well, Epaphroditus emptied himself by renouncing his life. This is the story of Epaphroditus. In verse 25, we can construct the story through what Paul tells us. What happened is that Paul was in prison in Rome. And in the Roman prisons, they didn't provide for your room and board, so you had to find the financial means of paying it for yourself. It's kind of like some of these prisons in Missouri they have. So Paul had to have financial provision for being in prison. And so the church at Philippi had sent a gift to him to pay for his room and board. And they sent it by Epaphroditus. And on the way to Rome from Philippi, Philippi is in the sort of northern hook of the Aegean Sea between Greece and Turkey. On the way to Rome, Epaphroditus got sick and almost died. And the last thing that the Philippian church heard was that he had gotten sick. He was deathly ill. They hadn't heard anything else. So Epaphroditus was worried because they didn't know whether he lived or whether he died. It'd be like if you heard that Brian fell, he didn't hear anything else. So they're worried. And he's worried because he heard that they heard, but he knew they didn't know he was alive. So that's the situation. But Paul wants to make this theological point. He enters into this historical story, and he wants to make this theological point because Paul can't help but make theological points. And the point is this, that Epaphroditus has emptied himself by risking his very life. The literal word is he gambled it. He gambled his life. In verse 30, it says, "For he nearly died for the work of Christ, gambling his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." The language that he uses there is very similar to the language of martyrdom. A martyr is someone, or someone who is persecuted or martyred, is someone who experiences those things for the sake of Christ. Well, Paul likens this, what Epaphroditus did, even though he fell ill, he likens it to martyrdom almost. He says he risked his life and he nearly died for the work of Christ. And so what Epaphroditus did was he emptied himself even of his very life, because he counted it worth it. He counted it worth it. He emptied his own life for the work of Christ. And the story of Epaphroditus is literally this story of death, of resurrection, and glory. Paul makes the point that he was ill unto death to make the point that he was brought alive again. He says, by the mercy of God, in verse 27. Now, this isn't just some generic mercy. Apparently, he had a miraculous healing. He was going to die, and God raised him up. And therefore, I want you to receive him with joy. And he says in verse 3, finally, my brothers, rejoice. You ever wonder why Philippians is full of the word rejoice? Imagine, you hadn't seen Epaphroditus for however long you hadn't seen him. You thought he might be dead, and all of a sudden he shows up at church with a letter. They're going to be very happy. They're going to be full of rejoicing. And Paul knows it. He's so happy to write to them this good news. Rejoice. And so the pattern is even revealed in the life of Epaphroditus, that he risked his life, he almost died, he was raised up again, and he gets to experience the glory of going back home and the joy. So Timothy emptied himself of his self-interest. Epaphroditus emptied himself, risking his life. And the third example is the example of Paul. And the example of Paul is that he emptied himself of his status. You see, Paul tells us this story of his life, beginning in verse 2. He tells us how he, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 14, he tells us there how he had advanced in Judaism far beyond many of my own age and among my people because he was so extremely zealous for the traditions of his fathers. You know, Paul is telling us his story, and he wants to tell us his story so he can say to us this: it's all a load of crap. That's what it really means, the word. The translators will never translate it the way it, what it really means, because they're worried, you know. But in my very scholarly and academic Bauer, Donker, Arndt, and Gingrich Greek lexicon, that's what it says. It says it means a load of crap. That's what he means. And does Paul mean that our life stories are a load of crap? No, that's not what he means. In fact, I think he recites this story with pride. I think he's proud to be an Israelite. He's proud of all these things. And he has benefited greatly from them. He had an excellent rabbinic education. He wouldn't be able to write the theology that he writes to us if he didn't have that education. You know, his history has made him who he is. And it's good to be proud of your history, but what Paul is saying is when you weigh that in the scales of eternity, it's loss. What he's saying is when you compare it, when you compare your history, when you compare all those good things, you see, the law is good. The Bible is very clear about this. But when you compare that to the surpassing knowledge, the surpassing worth, and he uses financial terms here, when you compare that to the surpassing worth that comes from the knowledge of Christ, it's loss. It's like you take a financial ledger and you put it down in the negative column. When you compare all of our history, all the things that we bring to the table, as good as they are, as beneficial as they are, when you compare it to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord, it is loss. And so we are willing to give it all up for the sake of knowing Christ our Lord and experiencing that death and resurrection. What I find amazing is he enters into this kind of doxological song beginning in verse 10, and you expect it to be all high notes, you know? That I may know him, yes, and the power of his resurrection, amen, and we may share in his sufferings. What? That's not what I signed up for. Becoming like him in his death. No. But you see, that's the way. That's the way. Death, resurrection, glory. Paul exhibits it in his very life. He empties himself of his status. And he gives a warning. In verse 2, he says, look out for the dogs. Look out for those who are evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And this is a warning. A warning against those who elevate good things, good traditions, good histories, and make them a primal place, a primacy in our faith. In other words, they put barriers before other people of their own traditions. You know, sure, circumcision was a sacrament of the old covenant, but the point that Paul is making here and the point that he makes in Galatians is that these traditions are a barrier to the Gentiles. And if you begin to take things that are traditions and make them a barrier to faith, it's another gospel. It's another gospel. We can't. Not only can we not earn our salvation, but we cannot place barriers outside of faith in Christ and baptism to this table. And that's what Paul is getting at here. And he says we need to empty ourselves of our status. We need to empty ourselves of our history. I think what he's saying with these dogs, these mutilators of the flesh, would be likened to people who have their traditions, their story, and they hold it with a closed fist. Tight. Right? And what Paul is asking us to do is take our story, take our tradition, take our lives, and have it with an open hand. And let the Lord come and say, I'll use this, and I'll use this, and I'll use this, but I'm going to take that, and I'm going to take that. Emptying ourselves of our status and our tradition doesn't mean that the stuff in our life that's our history is not any good. It just means we come with open hands and let the Lord do with it what He will. This church has an amazing history, a wonderful history. Just this week, I got to talk to Nancy Hughes about all these liturgical banners, and they're beautiful. So we got to get these things hung up in here. You know, Ted made most of them. It's a wonderful history. And we hear in the Sunday school class the story of those who came in those early days and the things they did. It's a great story. It's wonderful. And I've met with Jeremy, and I want to continue to meet with folks and learn that story, learn that history. And we bring that history to us, and we bring that to the table, and we should be proud of it. And we should learn from it. But I think what Paul is asking us to do as people and as a congregation is to not close our fists and put it next to our chest. But have it with an open heart, with an open hand, and let the Lord come and take what He will. Amen. Because the future of our lives and the future of any congregation is through death, resurrection, which leads to glory. And I do believe that the Lord has a glorious future for us. I do believe that He wants to do that in us, but it has to come through death and new life. It has to come through emptying ourselves. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, said, when Christ calls a man, He bids him to come and die. When Christ calls a man, He bids him to come and die. How can we do that? How can we do that? How can we empty ourselves of our self-interest? How can we empty ourselves of our status? How can we empty ourselves of our very life? How can we come and die? Well, the answer, the way that we can do this, how can we do this, is because we have a righteousness that is not our own. This is the climax of the book of Philippians. How is it that Timothy could empty himself of his self-interest and be of one soul with Paul and one soul with Christ? Is because he had a righteousness that was not his own. How could Epaphroditus risk his own life? Because he had a righteousness that did not depend on his own. And he believed that he would be raised from the dead. How could Paul set aside his great tradition? And really, that is an amazing act of faith. To all the things that he was raised in, that he was taught would give him status with God, to lay that aside, how could he do it? It's because he had a righteousness that was not his own. The things that these men did not depend on what they did. It depended completely on Christ. And so how can we die? How can we die to ourselves? How can we die to our preferences? How can we die to even the good things that we have done? Is because we have a righteousness that is not our own. Our success, our future does not depend on what we do or what we have done. It depends completely on Christ and what He has done and what He wants to do if we're willing to come and die. There was a doctor recently who is a surgeon, actually, who made this post on some form of social media. And he said, today I operated on a little girl. She needed O blood, but we didn't have any. But she had a twin brother who had O blood. So he went and explained to this little boy that it was a matter of life and death, and they needed his blood. So he sat quietly for a moment, and then he said goodbye to his parents. The doctor said, I didn't think anything of it until after we took his blood, and he said, so when will I die? He thought he was giving his life for hers. Thankfully, they're both fine now. Jesus said, unless you come to me like a little child, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean for us to risk everything, even our own lives, to empty ourselves, believing that we may die? Well, we can do that because we know we have life that does not depend in ourselves at all. We have a life that is foreign to us. We have the life of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, we thank you, we thank you for the glorious truth of death and resurrection. We thank you that you have answered the problem of evil by entering into our world, being born as a human baby. That your son Jesus lived a perfect life. He earned all the points that we could not earn. That your son Jesus experienced everything that we could experience, every temptation known to humanity without sin. And that because of those experiences and because of his righteousness and because of his death, we have a righteous judge who sympathizes with every bit of our weaknesses and can judge us justly. We have a Savior who has saved us to the uttermost. We have a righteousness that is not our own, that enables us to empty ourselves. And so I pray for all of us that because we subsist on Christ alone, that we would be able to empty ourselves of our self-interests, that we would be able to empty ourselves of our status and history, and that we would even be able to empty ourselves of our very lives. This can only be done through your Spirit, and so we pray that your powerful Spirit would move in us and enable us to do this. And we pray this prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.